Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll read the whole chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Last week, our brother Wayne Friesen gave us a nice overview of the book of Hebrews and started in on the first three verses. Today, I'd like to just sort of go over the first three verses as they lead into the rest of the chapter. And then we'll perhaps have a little digression when we get down around verse 5, just to think about angels and who they are and what they do. Because it seems like a long time since I've heard anybody speak about angels. So it might be good just to have a little refresher on angels. So the epistle was written as a word of exhortation to Jewish Christians, to encourage them to keep their confidence in Christ unto the end of their lives. They were being drawn by the old things that they had known. It was a temptation for them to turn back to them. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying, what you have in Christ is so much better. How can you turn back to the things that you had before, the temple worship, the sacrifices, and so forth? What you have in Christ is so much better. And this is kind of emphasized in Hebrews 13, verse 22, where he says, And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. He's saying that this is a letter of exhortation. And he's written it in few words, but he's made his case that Christ is so much better than the things they had under the old covenant and that they were familiar with before the Lord Jesus Christ came. So it's a positive statement about Christian faith, and it's a positive statement that it is final and there's nothing better for mankind. The writer is making his case that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought his own into a better covenant state than what the forefathers could have provided for them. They have eternal life. They have not the shadowy likeness of things that they participate in, such as bringing offerings, such as going to the temple and things like that. They have Christ. He is the one who is a fulfillment of all these things, and he is a literal fulfillment, so they can come to worship him And they don't have to be occupied with all of the formalities and things that the old covenant required them to do. So, Hebrews 10, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered by year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So it could never prepare them for heaven. They could never be fully mature as far as a person who was committed to God, because if they didn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So there's some great contrasts which are outlined here in this book. First, there are the contrasts between the Lord Jesus Christ and angels, and we'll be looking at that a bit today. And until we get through chapter 2, actually, we'll be looking at that contrast. And Brother Ian will be moving us through the second part of that. Christ Jesus is a contrast with Moses and the law, and he's a contrast between the high priest and the Levitical priesthood. He has provided something better than the law. He has provided something better than the priesthood. And as we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll enter into those things about him that are better. But here it says in verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake on time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So the better thing here is the word of God that's spoken. And he outlines that, and he outlines why the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the prophets, and a better revelation is through him in verses 1 to 4. And this, then verses 5 to 14, he gives a number of Old Testament references and some discussion to show how the Son is superior to the angels. And that was not only when he came he was superior to the angels, but even in eternity past, he was superior to the angels, and we'll look at that. So then the theme continues in chapter 2, where it's his work on earth here that is compared and superior to the angels. Going back now, let's look at verses 1 to 4. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners..." So we saw last week with our brother Wayne that this are different times. He spoke, and he spoke in different ways, divers manners. So he would speak to a prophet sometimes, he would speak to a king sometimes, he would even give a song to someone like Miriam or someone like Deborah, and those words would be recorded as part of Scripture. So we have here then a revelation which came piece by piece, the books of Moses, and then there were the Chronicles and the history of the kings, and it came piece by piece, with the prophets then giving warnings of what judgment would come. But it all was an integrated whole, the Old Testament. The Scriptures all had one theme, one direction in which they were moving, and that was a revelation of God to mankind. But it came in bits and pieces. And so the people who were living back in the days of Moses had a certain perception and revelation. The people who were living in the days of King David, they would have a broader perception because they would see things from a kingdom perspective. But it was given in its entirety, but over a period of 4,000 years, actually, as God dealt with humanity in different ways, and that was recorded for our learning. So, he spake in times past, but now in verse 2, it says, "hath in these last days," that is, the days associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, "in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son," or by Son, or in Son. And so there's a revelation that is not given over bits of time, not given over different histories and backgrounds, but it's a word that's given at a particular time, fully complete in the Son, and those who wrote about the Son, and those who wrote about the Son's will for how we should gather and how we should worship God. So, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son. And then he goes on to give some recognition to the greatness of the Son. Why is the Son greater than the prophets? Why does he have a better revelation that he gives us? And it's interesting that he says that it's in the last days that he's spoken unto us by Son. The people, even back in this time, believed that the coming of the Lord was imminent. It could happen at any time. And so there were those who thought that he would come before they died. Surely he would come before they died. And so they had the view that they were living in the days when the Lord would come to rapture his own and when the kingdom would be set up on earth. They had a lively hope, just the same as we have a lively hope today. We believe that the Lord could come at any time. His coming is imminent. And we believe that as we look at the world around us, that his coming must be soon as well because of the conditions of the world. But still, they believed that they were in the last days, just before the Lord was going to come. And we believe we're in the last days. And that's very true. We have every evidence to believe that. But the Lord has spoken unto us by his Son, and that word that's gone on for 2,000 years from when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth is still the final word, and nothing more has been added. Everything is complete. What was given to the early apostles was what is good for us today. And what was the basis of their beliefs, the basis of their gatherings, the basis of the way they worship God, that should be the basis for our beliefs today. And then it says that the Son was the one who was appointed heir of all things. So he's the one who has been appointed as the heir. If we think of him as the heir, we would wonder, okay, an heir is somebody who inherits something from a parent or someone else who's died, is appointed heir of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed as the one who's going to be the recipient, the one who's going to receive all things from the Father. And this makes him far more superior to the prophets that we read about in verse 1, and far more superior to the angels, which we're going to read about through the rest of the chapter. He's appointed heir of all things. So God desires that he will be the center point, the focal point for the worship of humanity in a future day as he is there in the highest glory, and as those who are redeemed are gathered around him, his Son is going to be the focus of worship. And for the rest of the people who've lived upon this earth and have not received him as Savior, they too are going to bow and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even though they're under his judgment, they're going to bow before him because he has been appointed as heir of all things. The universe is going to be his. The church will be his. All things will be his in a future day. Then it says, by whom also he made the worlds. And I think we had that verse quoted this morning, actually, in worship, that he was the one who had made all things. Colossians reminds us, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So all things were made by him. All things were made for him. It says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We also could read that in John 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he is the one who has made all things. And we can't think of how things would have come into existence without some sort of prime force, something that moved it, something that caused it to come into existence. You know, scientists talk about random processes and how things just randomly came together. And so the molecules that you and I are made of just sort of randomly happened. And the world in which we live just sort of randomly occurred. And the universe, the cosmos, just sort of randomly happened. But no, it couldn't have happened just like that. It couldn't have happened just by chance. There had to be some force, some prime mover, if you like, that caused it to happen. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ and God working through him. He made the worlds, and he is the creator of all things, and he is the owner of all things, if you like, because he has created them all. He has made them all. So we find that all things were made by him. There's nothing excluded. We can think of the angels, and we'll see how that he made the angels. And included in the angels are holy angels, but included in the angels are angels that have fallen, angels that have pursued evil. Satan himself was an angel, and he fell. So God created all things. There's nothing that, and the Lord Jesus Christ created all things. Nothing was created that apart from him. Nothing exists apart from him. But yet he has allowed evil to come into his creation. And that's a test for what part is going to pursue God and what part is going to turn their back on God and reject him. Then it says in verse 3 that he was the brightness of his glory. That is the effulgence of his glory, the full shining forth. So when I think of this verse, it kind of has the idea of rays of light coming out from some body of light. So remember being once with a group at a scientific meeting, and there was an eclipse of the sun, and we all went out and we all took these little pieces of 35 millimeter undeveloped film, and we put it over our eyes and we looked at the solar eclipse, because of course you can't look at the sun directly or you'll blind yourself. So when we looked at the sun, as eclipse occurred, there were a few little filaments that came out from the sun, but we were looking just at the outside of the sun. We're looking at that part of the sun that is visible, what's known as the corona. And that was a reflection of what was in the interior of the sun. Well, in a little way, it's a very simple analogy, but you can think of God the Father as being the one who's not seen, but he is the force behind the things that are evident in what the sun does. He has given the sun the instructions. And then there's what is around the sun, that's still part of the sun, but the part that we can see. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is like that. He is the brightness of his glory. He came into this world and he revealed the glory of God in its fullness. But we could understand it, we could see it because he was in human form and we could relate to it. But we can't have it's difficult to relate to a holy God without having some context. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has provided that. He's the brightness of his glory. And he shines forth what God is. It's an outshining in his person and in his life. So we find also that he's the express image of his person. So it's not just the outshining of his glory. He is the express image of his person. So there's a picture or an image of one who shows forth every aspect of God the Father. He's express image. Some places it gives the idea of the substance. He was the same substance as the Father. He's express image of the Father. He's showing forth the Father in his completeness. And he's upholding all things by the word of his power. So again, we go back to creation, and there are laws of physics that the planets follow, and there are laws of thermodynamics and laws of biology that everything follows, but those laws are only there as he enables them to be there. They're upheld by the word of his power. He uses those as means to maintain the universe in its current form and in its order. But if he chooses to do something different, he can do it. For example, while he was on earth, he rebuked the winds and the waves. While he was on earth, he changed water into wine. There were many miracles that he did showed that he had power over those physical laws, over the biological laws, over the things that were amongst men, his health and so forth. He could rebuke a fever. He had control over the microbes that are there. He controlled all things. They're upheld by his power. And if he were to, say, reverse the laws of physics, then the universe would collapse. And in fact, we read about that later as the garment being folded up, as the one who upholds the universe withdraws his power. And it's being upheld by the word of his power. So he speaks it into existence. He maintains it by his word. A word is a communication. A word is a form of energy, as it were. And he maintains the earth, the universe, by that. And then we have these wonderful words. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here is the one we've been thinking about as the creator upholding all things. And now he's purging our sins. How? By shedding his precious blood at Calvary. By subjecting himself to men who would crucify him on a cross. By subjecting himself to the will of God, which was that he should give his life on a cross. That he should bear the judgments that our sins deserved. He desired to purge our sins, to remove them, to provide a substitute. You know, purification in many religions is an important thing. Even in the tabernacle, there was a laver, and they came to the laver and they cleansed themselves before they went in to serve God. That was a cleansing that happened, and that would remind us that there are things along the way that accumulate in our lives, and we need to cleanse them by reading the Word of God, by confessing those sins. But we have a basic purging that has taken place of our sins because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have been dealt with. We've been put in a position where we are now made righteous in the sight of God. His righteousness has been given to us, and we stand in a righteous standing. And so sin is not characteristic of us. Sin is not the thing that we're judged by. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne the judgment for our sin. And so he has purged our sins. And the work is complete. He has sat down. There's nothing else to do. Relative to purging of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Clearly evident that God the Father has accepted the work that he has done, and he's ready to accept any person who accepts his Son as their Savior. It's the right hand of the Majesty on high, the one who is all-powerful, and he's on the right hand, the favored place. He's in the place of power as he sits and administers the goodness of God. So now we come to verse 4, and he begins his comparison with angels, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So it's not that he's a little bit better than the angels. It's that he's so much better than the angels. That little word "so" contains such a contrast. For God so loved the world. He's made so much better than the angels. And so he was better than the angels before he came to this earth because he was a son of God. But now he is at God's right hand, the Exalted One, who has fulfilled God's purposes by purging our sins, and he's now in a place of highest exaltation. He's so much better than the angels. And why? He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we're going to find different reasons why the Lord is in this superior place. But here in this verse, it says that it's because by inheritance he's obtained a more excellent name than they. So by inheritance would suggest that this is something that God has approved and allocated to him. So it's something that was true from eternity past, that he was so much better than the angels. One version, though, gives this verse, having become so much better than the angels. So there's the idea that not only was he better in eternity past, but through what he has done at Calvary, he is given and recognized more completely and fully for who he is and what he has accomplished. And so God has given him more importance, more recognition through that work, and now he has a more excellent name than they. We can think of the interest that angels took in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that it was Gabriel, I believe, that said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So here was the announcement to Mary that she was going to have a child. She didn't know how, but that was going to become evident. And the Holy Ghost was going to come upon her, and he would be in the process of her being able to have that that embryo in the womb that would lead to this child. And the holy thing that would be born would be the Son of God. Amazing thing that the Son of God would come in this humble way. So the Son of God was a title that was used in incarnation. The one who came was the Son of God. And the author gives witness to him as a son. There was as we go through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he is recognized as the Son of God by the voice from heaven. He's recognized at his baptism. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's a record of John, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So the Son of God was recognized as he was here upon earth. Remember that disturbed the Jewish religious leaders. They sought to do away with him, and the judgment they had against him was that he made himself the Son of God. Well, he always was the Son of God. He was recognized as the Son of God as he moved through this scene and as he did the work that God desired him to do. Now, the Jewish people, the religious leaders, placed a great deal of emphasis upon angels, it seems. And this is why, perhaps, that Hebrews starts out with a contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and angels, because they put so much emphasis on angels. If we turn back to Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it says, and this is Peter preaching, he says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." So the fathers and Moses received the oracles in Mount Sinai, "to whom our fathers would not obey," but they would not obey, "but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt." Verse 53. "Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it." So the angels were involved in the law being given, But they didn't listen to the angels. The fact that it was angels who gave it didn't make the law that much more meaningful to them. But they tended to still look to angels and say, well, the law was given to us by angels, and so they made a big thing about angels. But here we find that the Lord is so much better than angels. Well, let's just take a few minutes before we move on, and we may move on next week into verse 5, but to think a bit about who angels were. Angels were messengers. The term applied to all of the heavenly host created by God, because each angel was a created being. And they were created sometime before the earth was created and the stars were created. And I say that because in Job, we read in chapter 38, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof, that is, of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Sons of God is another term that's used in the book of Job in particular to speak about angels. And so the angels sang together when the earth was being formed, and they shouted for joy because they saw the work of creation. They were so enthused by it. So angels were created beings, part of God's creation. And like the rest of creation, they were called upon to praise God. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. That's Psalms 148. In Colossians, Paul says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Well, these thrones and these dominions and principalities would also be something that relates to angels. As mentioned, sons of God is a term used for angels. In Job chapter 1, we read, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So the sons of God came. Those were not the Son of God, but sons of God came, and they presented themselves before God. And well might they do so, because they were created by him, and they had a responsibility to him. And probably they bore some likeness to him as well. Now, every individual angel was created, and some of them were different than others. They had personalities, they had differences. So think of this, that probably, it's my understanding at least, that there was a time when angels were created, and then there's been nothing since. No other angels are created. So all of the angels that are in existence today were created and there before the earth was made. They were rejoicing when the earth was made. So this set of angels is there. They have personalities. They have intellect. The woman of Tekoa, she came before David to plead Absalom's cause. Not a good situation. David was questioning whether Joab had his finger in this, and so she says, my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are in the earth. So angels must have known all things that were in the earth. So they had intelligence. They had emotion because they showed joy when the earth was created. They had wills. An example of that would be an evil angel, Satan, who takes people captive after his will. They don't have physical bodies, although they can manifest themselves as men and do physical work in a prescribed way as they are sent to this earth. We read in Mark and Luke, we read Mark chapter 12, verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they, that is, the saints, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So angels don't marry. Angels aren't given in marriage. Angels don't procreate. And so the number of angels that were there at the beginning is the number of angels that are there now. They don't multiply. And it says, neither can they die, Luke 20, verse 36, neither can they die, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, that is the saints, being the children of the resurrection. So they don't die, and angels don't die. He says, you're going to be like the angels, you won't die. And that's going to be our case throughout all eternity, everyone who's saved. Then what are they like? In Hebrews chapter 1, later in the chapter, we read the verse that says, who maketh his angels spirits. So they're spirit beings, and his ministers a flame of fire. So in the Old Testament, we can find times when possibly it was angels that were surrounding people and protecting people, and they only became aware of it when God opened their eyes to it and they saw angels protecting them. And today we can take comfort that God is still sending forth his ministers, angels, and they can provide protection and care over us as we move through this scene. We have the Holy Spirit as well, but angels can be particularly for young ones, those who would provide protection, and that would be in line with verse 14 of chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? So a person is an heir of salvation. God has their eye upon that person. He's going to bring them into the good of his redemption. But they're not yet saved. But he can provide protection for him and her. He can watch over them so that they're brought to that point where they will hear the gospel and they will accept the gospel. Think back in your life. Are there times when you've had things happen that were unexplainable before you got saved? Was there an angel there that was protecting you for that day that you're going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? He's ministering in a remarkable way to lead and protect people that are going to be the heirs of salvation. So they had a law, they had a role in the giving of the law. Well, let's quickly just go through the types of angels, because not all angels are at the same rank. Some are at a different rank than others. And if we look at Genesis 3, we'd find that there was a cherubim that was placed at the garden, the gate of the garden, so that man could not enter in to partake of the tree of life. So a cherubim was an angel, a high-ranking angel, who kept things that were of value to God. And you read through Ezekiel, you'll find other examples of cherubims. Interesting that in Isaiah 14, we read in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And so we read of the covering cherub, as he was called, who fell. How sad to think that amongst these angels that there was sin, that there were some of the same things that we find in our own hearts, and that led to the introduction of evil into this world. Another type of angel is a seraphim. We read about him. The seraphims flying before the throne of God, and as it were, they seem to be protecting God's holiness. We find that there are four living beings in Revelation whose purpose is to administer the judgment of God. These four beings would seem to be angels as well and fall into that category. There was one angel, Michael, who we read about as an archangel or a chief messenger or a ruling messenger. We read about him disputing with Moses over the body, or disputing with Satan, rather, over the body of Moses. And we read about the Lord, when he descends, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. So I don't know if Michael's going to be involved there or not, but it seems like he is the only one that's referred to as an archangel, and he's only referred to as an archangel in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. Other terms are mighty ones, watchers, those who watch over the earth, watch over certain people, the holy ones, the elect angels, and then there's a rather interesting term called the prince, and it seems like there are princes assigned to nations, and each nation has a prince that can be a holy angel or can be an evil angel, and those can be in competition with each other. So the world affairs are being controlled by the angels to some extent. Michael is also referred to the prince of the people of Israel, the prince of the people of Daniel, and he is the one perhaps who has this special responsibility for the nation of Israel. The number of Old Testament references to a special angel, the angel of the Lord. And that is an angel which seems to correspond with one angel that was higher than all the others, one that had an equality with God, that God would talk to. And it would seem like this angel intervened in matters where redemption or deliverance was involved and would correspond, we believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting himself in a way amongst men, dealing with men in one way or another in Old Testament times. But the remarkable thing is that the one who was the highest in heaven, apart from God the Father, was the one who stooped to become a man, was the one who was ready to go to Calvary's cross and give his life for you and I. That's the Lord that we worship. That's the Lord who cares for us. That's the Lord that we should live for. Let's pray.